16, what happened about the statues? So let's recap very briefly that Aslan himself has paid the debt of Edmund. Traitors belong by rights to the White Witch. Their blood belongs to her. And she renounces her claim on Edmund because Aslan gives up himself. He is executed on the stone table. He's tied up, he's shaved, and then he is stabbed to death with her vicious and cruel stone knife. The witch is triumphant, and now plans with Aslan out of the way to go and wipe out the rest of his army and to kill all of the Pevensey children. In her mind, the last obstacle to her complete victory has now been overcome, because with Aslan out of the picture, there is no one who can stop her. So as she and her army of awful, horrible things head off, the girls spend time in grief with the body of Aslan. The little mice chew off the ropes, and the girls try to clean them off as best as possible. As they are walking around forlornly, there's this terrible, huge cracking sound. Aslan's body is gone, and then he is back with his mane, bigger and bolder and brighter than ever, because while the witch knew deep magic, the traitors belonged to her and must be sacrificed, there was a deeper magic even still before the beginning. So now we're talking about, in kind of theological, philosophical, metaphysical sorts of things about the very nature of God. Before there was a creation, God is. That's why Genesis 1:1 starts with, in the beginning, God. So there's an action, he creates the heavens and the earth, but in the beginning, God was already there. God's very character is love. It is just. It is grace. It is fellowship. It is good. And so, while the witch knew everything that happened from the beginning of creation, the stone table representing the natural law, representing the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments, everything else, she was not aware of the deeper magic before time, where if someone was not guilty of treason, willingly gave themselves for the traitor, that death itself would work backwards. And so in this kind of beautiful moment of explaining the redemptive power of the cross and the resurrection, the law is fulfilled through the death of Christ. But death itself works backwards. And through the resurrection, as we will see in just a moment, even the dead will live. So, the girls have now ridden on the back of Aslan. They've gone all the way into the witch's castle, into the stronghold, and what do they find all over the place?
Stone
statues of all sorts and kinds, and there's different animals, and there's different mythological creatures, and dwarves, and fauns, and satyrs, and centaurs, and even a giant. So what does Aslan do?
Breathe.
He breathes on them. Like the Holy Spirit. We're going to have a couple little connections here that I think are kind of fun to point out, and that's a good one. When Jesus appears to the disciples right after the resurrection, he breathes on them. This sense of the gift of the Holy Spirit, in Hebrew, spirit, ruach, is also breath. There is kind of this connection to the breath of life breathed into Adam and creation, and now the breath of eternal life being breathed from Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit into his disciples. And so the breath of Aslan can turn the stone to life. What is it? It is it's either Ezekiel or it's Joel. But about this vision, and oh God, that you would take out my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh.
I guess I didn't get the message.
Sorry, go ahead. We're meeting here just so it's not so loud. So we just now started with talking about our chapter 17.
Okay.
And so with Aslan breathing on these statues, and describe how they come back to life. What is it like?
Starts at the feet and works up.
Okay.
Like a newspaper that's
there's a light that goes around or on the
right. So it kind of starts like fire catching, and then whoosh, it just sort of overwhelms them, and then suddenly they are they're alive again. There's I think kind of a neat little description of breathing on the lion, and he's kind of like half stone still. And then he shakes his mane, and the stone mane ripples into being alive again. All right. So, what? How does the scene? How can we describe the scene after they've been there for a few minutes, and there's been so much breathing going on?
Okay, there's a big crowd of people all around. Aslan is not—he's hardly visible.
Right. It's like a zoo or a circus, and even the girls are starting to get a little nervous just because it's such a chaotic scene. And so here's another one of those little connection moments. How does Aslan free the giant? There's a stone giant. What does he do?
He breathes on his feet.
And the girls are like, oh, it's, is that going to be okay? And Aslan's, what does Aslan say?
It's all right. Once the feet are put right, all the rest of him will fall.
And of course, that's not what she meant. She meant like, is it okay to have a giant stone?
Yeah.
But does that remind you of anything? Once the feet are done, the rest will follow. They're in that upper room before the Last Supper. Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, and Peter says, not my feet, Lord, but my head and my whole body. And what does Jesus say?
The rest of you is clean.
As long as I wash the feet, the rest of you is clean. And I think that's why that little, the little foot thing is there. All right. So Aslan wants them to look all over the place, and they're finding some, upstairs and downstairs and hidden closets and corners. Who else do they find?
Mr.
Tubman! So Lucy and Tumnus are reunited, and although this is a chaotic scene, it's a joyful one. Even Aslan is roaring joyously, and the chatter and the noises and everything else coming from all the animals is wonderful.
Plus they're filling the castle with light.
Absolutely, all that darkness and gloom and everything else, and it's like a whole new place.
They're also very grateful.
They're very grateful. Want to be near Aslan. So how did they get out of the gated courtyard?
The giant.
Yep. It takes a few whacks and just knocks it all down.
I love his name, Rumblebuff.
That's a pretty good giant name. the cute little scene with the handkerchief and the little picture of Lucy, and, but how polite.
Yes.
I mean, if you give him something that's basically useless, but oh, he's going to use it. He's going to use it.
He was use hers.
Yes. She would have been probably more effective with his handkerchief. So, what is the plan now?
To go back to the...
They have to defeat the witch before bedtime.
Yeah.
Right. So, so there's a battle going on between Peter's forces, which they left, and the witch's army, which has gone to meet and fight them. So basically, Aslan has now created a second army. This is calling in the cavalry to come and to save the first army. There's so many of them now, those who were dead, those who were lost, those who were stoned. And now he's bringing a brand new second army in which to fight. So how does Aslan organize them getting to the fight?
The small and the children are to ride.
Right. Yeah. If you're not fast or you can't fly or anything, then you're gonna hop on the back of something that is. And I love the little scene with the lion. As Aslan refers to us lions, he's just struck by that. And he just can't stop himself. He said us lions. He said us. He's going up and like, did you hear that? Did you hear that? Aslan said us lions. And,
I think they used to think a little bit of community of saints, where the small and the weak are being taken in on the backs of the strong. And fat.
You know, and I think it's also like, you know, again, Jesus at the Last Supper, you have called me Lord, and that's right, but I'm also your friend. And so it can be oversold, you know, Jesus is our friend, you know, just because, you know, he's a buddy without the demands of Lord and Savior. But he's never less than our friend. He's more. He's Lord, he's Master, he's King. But he's never less than friend. And when Aslan says us lions, I think I get that friendship, that fellowship out of it. Okay. So and he's put to rights by the make sure to pile a bunch of animals on top of him until we really can't keep going around and saying that anymore. So off they go, and it is a hugely loud noise that they bring with them. But again, this is not an ugly noise. These are the noises of happy shouts and of courageous cries and of an army that is determined but also joyful. All right, one of my favorite movies is Braveheart. And, you know, it's quite violent and graphic in different places. But when Mel Gibson does the voiceover at the end, after William Wallace has been executed, and he talks about how Robert Bruce takes on that mantle and fights the English at the Battle of Bannockburn and wins. And he says that the Scots, they sang as they slew, and they fought as warrior poets. And that's almost the joy of battle, not in the sense of carnage is great, but in the sense of our cause is just. And there is joy in I am riding with my king, and in might we will win. So what happens when they actually get to the battlefield? This, when the cavalry arrives, what do they find?
The witch's wing.
The witch's wing.
Yeah.
You know, for Peter's army, they look very small all of a sudden. There seems to be not very many of them left, and the witch's army looks like they are close to overwhelming them. As a matter of fact, where's the witch? She's fighting Peter.
Yeah.
She's got the stone knife, the very knife that she killed Aslan with. And Peter, what's Peter fighting with?
A sword.
The sword, the gift from Father Christmas. Now remember, he's like 11, 12, maybe 13 years old.
This stage, I think he's 20.
And all of a sudden, how is this battle described? This little fight between the witch and Peter.
Three knives and three swords.
You know, we don't know how, but all this, I mean, Peter is, he is a warrior king. He you know, a few days ago he was a kid. And now, wielding the gifts of Father Christmas, he is standing toe to toe with the white witch. And what happens when the cavalry arrives?
Edmund breaks the wand.
Okay, he gives a huge roar that it says shakes Narnia from one end of the country to the next, and then he leaps on the witch. What is the witch's expression?
Terror.
She's surprised.
Surprise, shock, horror, terror. This is unbelievable, and then it is the end.
Yeah.
The serpent has struck the heel, but the heel has not crushed the head. So it's now come full and complete, and Aslan destroys the witch. So the witch's army is overrun by the cavalry of the new army, and the witch is defeated within minutes. It's basically over. And her army, they've either killed or they've run off screeching and screaming to go hide somewhere. And so now everyone is finally catching their breath. And what story do they hear from Peter? Okay, what happened to the witch's wand? Why was she not using it?
Edmund proved it.
Edmund fought
through three ogres.
He would not be stopped until Edmund fought her himself. And it was Edmund who struck and smashed the wand, which was really the only reason why they were still fighting.
Yeah.
If Edmund hadn't have done that, Aslan's arrival would have been too late. She would have turned everyone to stone. God's timing is always perfect. And it was the once traitor who refuses to quit and who changes the tide of battle. And what happened to Edmund? It's quite possible that it was a fatal wound. But in order to do that, he's really sacrificed himself in order to save everyone else. I mean, think how far this kid has come. Remember, this is the one who got delight in torturing Lucy because he knew that she was telling the truth about Narnia. And she knew that he knew, but then he threw her under the bus. And now, he's sacrificing his own life to save these people that he just met.
Don't they think he had his own vengeance, too?
I definitely think there was a sense of, you know,
nothing did want to help
of kind of righteous consequence.
Yeah, after the way she treated him.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
But at the same time, I think this is worth noting in that it's not just vengeance, I don't think, because of how he attacks her. The fact that he's not just trying to get her, but he gets the wand. He goes after the wand. And Peter says, that was the genius of it. We were all trying to attack her.
Right.
He took out the wand, and that made all the difference in the world. If it was straight up vengeance, you did this to me, I'm going
to
get you. He probably would have gone straight to her, but instead, he's willing to sacrifice himself, not to get her so much, but to stop her. By getting the wand, he's now leveled the playing field. And so Edmund possibly dying, how is he saved? So the gifts have come to play once again. So this special cordial that she has, she gives a few drops to Edmund. And well, first she wants to see what's going to happen. And Aslan has to, and she's like, hey, back off, Aslan.
And then, there's other people dying.
Oh.
Yeah.
Oh.
Oh.
Right. And there's a sick burn that Aslan gives. Must more die?
Yeah.
Four.
Ouch. That's going to leave a mark. And so she's, oh, you're right. And off she goes and she starts. She brings healing with her.
Right.
I wondered why, you know, Aslan doesn't need her to heal the people. What's the significance of that?
Nor does Jesus need us to heal his world.
That's right.
And yet here we are.
There are the gifts.
Here we are.
Gifts of the Spirit.
You know, these gifts of the Spirit to be used.
Yeah.
Could he do it himself? Sure he could.
Yeah.
But he's given us a great commandment and a great commission in which to fulfill. We are the ones who are graced to be a part of this. Not because we're a necessary component, but because he chose us before the foundations of the world. So I want to introduce a term here, and this was a term coined by C.S. Lewis's friend J.R.R. Tolkien, and it connects to this part of the story. And the term is eucatastrophe. Eucatastrophe. Now, we know what a catastrophe is. What's a catastrophe? Okay. When everything just kind of falls apart completely and utterly. It's a catastrophe. Everything's gone wrong. A eucatastrophe, E-U, catastrophe, is
the opposite.
It is. It's kind of the opposite. It is what appears to be a loss that is utter and complete that then turns to become a blessing or a victory. So the eucatastrophe would be, in this instance, say, the death of Aslan. It looks ultimate and complete, like the witch is completely victorious and there is no hope. But it's through that death that this all of this good then comes. In the gospel story itself, Tolkien argues, is the story of a eucatastrophe. The scripture, all human history, it is the eucatastrophe of the fall, where paradise is rejected through our own sin, that causes the incarnation which shouldn't be necessary. And in that incarnation, the suffering and the death of Christ, which also shouldn't be necessary. If we never fall, we never receive it. But it's God taking the catastrophe and folding it back into his goodwill, where blessings and triumph and victory come through it.
Oh, happy fault.
So that's absolutely right. That these sorrows and sadness, which look like disaster, actually lead to something even better. So that is the eucatastrophe.
Is that the equivalent of coming to Christ? Coming to believe in Christ? I mean, that's salvation.
Yeah, I mean, and it could be in the sense of there is the eucatastrophe, which is all the story of scripture and the gospel, but there can also be other eucatastrophes in a smaller sense as part of a larger story, such as, what about the person who comes to Christ at their lowest, with their most desperate, where life has utterly failed, and it's just at that moment at rock bottom where they are finally able to receive what God has always been offering, and they are transformed, they are renewed, and they are redeemed. You could point to that moment and say, well, that's also a eucatastrophe. Did you have to squander your life and spoil things and get to such a low estate? No, but you did. But even that was not the end. And what looked like a disaster, God can still use for good. And Tolkien argues that all great stories are basically offshoots of this one story. And if you think about it, just in the narrative structure of drama, where we have rising actions and conflicts and the climax and then falling actions, almost every drama we can think of, whether it's the great classics or a movie we saw on TV last week, don't they always have a moment where it looks like everything has failed before it turns around and everything finally succeeds? If good wins the entire time, there's no conflict. The conflict has to come in through evil looks like it's going to triumph over good, and then somehow, before the end, the tables turn.
Life in general.
That is life in general. And basically, that's Tolkien's point, that the eucatastrophe is written on our hearts because it's written all over creation. That's why we keep telling these stories, where there's a dramatic conflict of any number of characters. There's a dramatic conflict, evil looks like it's going to win, and something good wins out again, because we were built for it, because we were built by it. The eucatastrophe is written on our hearts. We cannot escape it, because it's written in the creation itself.
I couldn't read Tolkien. I tried years ago.
Mm-hmm.
No. You think I could get into it now?
It depends.
I'm seeing this.
Maybe. I mean, it's probably something of an acquired taste, because you kind of have to like fantasy, and it is a more dry read than this. This is very chatty and conversational, and The Hobbit is a little harder than this. And then Lord of the Rings is harder than that. And the Silmarillion is harder than that. And so, yeah, it gets quite deep and, you know, a little on the philosophical and poetic side. They used to joke with each other, this, you know, their group, the Inklings, as they would get together. And, Tolkien didn't really care for the Narnia books. He thought he was smooshing together too many things from too many different places. And that's sloppy. But then the others would complain, God, he's going to start reading Elvish poetry again. So Tolkien would come and, you know, read these little things. And Tolkien loved, like, what most people consider the most boring parts of his books. But that's the part he loved the most. So just, you know, different tastes, different strokes. I love the Tolkien books. I try to reread them periodically. They mean the world to me. But they're, you know, not for everybody. They're not for everybody. I think that the Peter Jackson films of The Lord of the Rings are well done. They're not perfect, but I think they're absolutely worth watching. And if, you know, there's a little intensity to it and a little bit of gore, because there's, you know, there's battles and there's scary things. But if you were interested in taking another crack at it, you might try there. You know, by all means, don't watch the Hobbit movies.
No.
No.
I used to watch all of them.
The Lord of the Rings movies, great. That was a passion lifetime project of Peter Jackson, and it spent years, if not decades, crafting it. The Hobbit movies, he was kind of thrown in at the last second, and they are wildly indulgent. And they they're in desperate need of very sharp editing. So they're super long for no good reason. There's a lot of filler, a lot of padding, a lot of, ooh, let's just do this cool thing, just because. And it doesn't really get, the Hobbit's like this big. You know, it started off as a children's story. How you get three movies. So, I don't recommend them unless, you know, seem late. Like, once you're really committed, like, I love these stories, then you can watch The Hobbit, and you can be disappointed, and it's not going to stop you. But if you watch The Hobbit first, or one of those movies, you're like, I don't really like this, then you'll never see the good stuff. So, Fellowship of the Ring would be the first one, and it's a very good movie, and Fellowship of the Ring, Two Towers, and Return of the King. Those are the three movies of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And I would certainly recommend them. You know, read the books, but if you're not going to read the books, at least watch the movies. Totally worth it. Okay. Last chapter, 17, The Hunting of the White Stag. So after the battle, in sort of joy and leisure, they make their way to Cair Paravel. That is the beautiful capital castle there on the sea.
Aslan does something that reminded me of when Jesus fed the.
Yes, that's right.
Yeah.
So he produces this food for them to eat, but they're not sure how he does it.
Yeah, right.
And you should have caught a little bit of the feeding of the 5,000.
Yeah,
absolutely. Right. Good catch. So they march eastward towards the great river, to the mouth of the river where it meets the sea. And there's Cair Paravel on this little hill with rocks and little pools of salt water and seaweed and the smell of the sea and long miles of bluish green waves breaking forever and ever on the beach and all the cry of the seagulls. Have you heard it? Can you remember?
Oh, yeah.
And this is clearly intended to be important. And if not to the plot, I think it's important to him. Mm-hmm. There is something about the sea. But if you get it, you get it.
And if you don't, you don't.
Probably not. And this might not mean a lot to some people, but there is something about the call of the sea. And it's also sort of an English thing. Both Lewis and Tolkien are deeply moved by the sea. And this sense of paradise awaits just beyond it. And that is why, from the beginning, the hearts of man has stirred when it sees the waves or hears the cries of the gull. So, anyway, it's just, he kind of takes a moment, for no good reason other than I think it's important to him, to talk about the seagulls and the waves and the smells and the sights. And I think it means something to him. Okay, so they are crowned by Aslan as King Peter, Queen Susan, King Edmund, and Queen Lucy. Once a king or queen in Narnia, always a king or queen in Narnia. And so they reward their friends, and it's just great and wonderful, and the beavers, and Mr. Tumnus, and everybody else. And then what happens to Aslan?
He disappears.
And like the ascension, very good.
He is not a tame lion.
He is not a tame lion. Mr. Beaver says he'll be coming and going. You won't expect him, but then he'll be back. You won't expect him to be there. He has other countries to attend to. And he's wild. He is not a tame lion. So many years pass. And these children, they grow up. And they grow into full, mature adulthood. As a matter of fact, King Peter is referred to as?
The
The magnificence. Queen Susan as?
The gentle.
The gentle. Edmund as?
Just.
The just. And Lucy as?
The valiant.
The valiant.
She's sought after as a queen.
Both, well, both Susan and Lucy are, and Peter within his magnificence kind of embodies that sense of the high king and of its importance and stability. And then Edmund, of course, who, though with a sense of gratitude, becomes, you know, a man of great counsel and advice and honest, sober judgment. I think there's a reason that he would be called the just. For not only is he just in his dealings, he has been justified by Aslan. And...
Well, they asked the question early on whether they should tell him what Aslan did.
Yeah.
They didn't tell him in the rest of the chapter that I can remember. So maybe that's going to be in the future.
Well...
Susan wanted her, Lucy wanted to be told that the others...
Now, this is an interesting point of speculation. Susan and Lucy don't think that Edmund knows. But do we know that Edmund doesn't know?
No.
We don't. Remember that before his death, Aslan takes Edmund off alone. And they speak quite gravely for some time. We don't know what he knows. We don't know what he knows. So they have many adventures. And they do many great and wonderful things. And this is decades of stories. Matter of fact, the end of John's Gospel, he says it twice. If we were to say everything that Jesus did, it would fill more books than there are in the world. And so he alludes to these decades worth of, 20-something years, maybe 30 years even, worth of adventures and stories and amazing things and ruling and kingdoms and doing all sorts of good stuff. And you'll see this in kind of pop up elsewhere. What is C.S. Lewis's idea of good government? He talks about some of the rules they enact. What's his idea of good government? This is kind of fun.
Yeah,
in the end, all that foul brood was stamped out, and they made good laws, and kept the peace, and saved good trees from being unnecessarily cut down, and liberated young dwarfs and satyrs from being sent to school, and generally stopped busybodies and interferers, and encouraged ordinary people who wanted to live and let live. So, basically being a good ruler is getting out of the way.
Yeah.
Establish peace and tranquility, and then don't be a busybody.
Just keep going.
Not bad. That's not too bad. All right, so they have now reached this, they are in fully mature adulthood, and to the point where not only do they look radically different, but they speak with this.
Oh my God.
Right.
They
really
do
speak different.
Right. And what do they hear from Mr. Paunchy, middle-aged Tumnus?
Oh, my God.
The white stag has appeared.
Yeah.
And what's the importance of a white stag?
He grants wishes.
He will grant wishes.
They will
if you can catch the white stag, he will grant you wishes. And so they choose to take on an adventure, the four of them. And as they travel deep in the forest, where they think the white stag is, what do they find?
The
which initially they don't recognize.
It's been many years.
It's been decades.
Yeah.
And so they don't remember this at all. But then it starts to stir upon them strangely. They start to remember something vaguely important about this lake host. They're not sure what it is, and they're even a little anxious about it. So why do they decide to continue?
They're going to go through strange adventures, just like they did when they were traveling.
They've always been up for an adventure.
Yeah. Right.
They've always trusted in Aslan. They've always stepped forward. Don't let it be said that now we will face a challenge and turn away.
Right. Something different's going to change.
So they begin walking. They're walking through the brush and the needles and the leaves. And the fur, and the coats, and right out the water. And what's happened?
It's the same day, they're running going an hour, maybe not that.
And there's Mrs. McCready just outside the room with her tour group, except they don't come in. And after years and years and years of ruling and reigning as kings and queens, they are now the children all over again. And that would have been the very end of the story if it hadn't been that they felt they really must explain to the professor why four of the coats in the wardrobe went missing. So what is his answer? What's his response when they tell him this incredible tale?
He tells them they will return to Narnia someday.
Why?
And they're not expecting to.
Why would they return to Narnia one day? Because once a king or queen in Narnia,
always a king.
And rather than assume that they were crazy or insane, not only does he believe them, he gives them a little information about Narnia that they don't have. Don't try the wardrobe again. It's not going to work. Don't even try to expect it. It will happen when it happens, and maybe at an unexpected time. What does that tell you about the professor in Narnia?
He's been there.
So the professor himself.
He's been there before.
He seems to know Narnia quite well indeed.
That's why he didn't say Lucy was crazy.
Probably David, when they come back out of Narnia, they go through the fur coats and out through the wardrobe, but they tumble out of the wardrobe. Why are the coats not in the wardrobe?
Because they wore them.
They wore them.
They wore them. They were wearing those coats all the way to the Beaver's Lodge, and then away from the Beaver's Lodge, trying to get to the stone table until spring came.
And then
it got so hot, they took them off.
That's why I couldn't figure out why they went through the furs.
Well, there's more fur coats in there than
there's more in there.
They're more in there.
They just happened to take four of however many were already there.
They took three of them. I ended them.
No, they did. They were all together in the beginning. They were all together in the beginning before they
were more than four in there.
So, what do you think?
And I was never told fairy tales when I was little, so it was a challenge, like for me, because I had to put my mind in fairy tale land, which was difficult for me because I've never been. When I was little, I had older parents that never told me fairy tales. And my husband sits there and laughs at me, and he's like, "You don't know fairy tales?" And I'm like, "No, I don't know."
My mother never told me, but she brought me books.
My mom was never like enough like that. So it was a challenge for me
Was it a challenge that was worthwhile?
Yeah. It taught me a lot. It brought back a lot. I learned a lot.
See, fairy stories people tend to hear that, you know, oh, it's a fairy tale.
Right.
And they think silly, they think childish, they think foolish.
Right.
But actually, that's not the purpose at all.
No, it's not.
Now, there's a long tradition in English literature and English culture of what they refer to as the fairy. And by that, I don't mean like a fairy, like Tinkerbell. I mean this concept of there is an enchantment to the world that only a select few realize. It's all around you at all times. We've sort of lost the ability to perceive it. But certain times, certain places, certain ways, or certain people, we can still see this kind of magic that exists all around us. And maybe it's, you know, it's why children believe in Santa Claus. It's why dogs bark at odd times and there seems to be nothing there. It's the little people, it's the fairies.
It's the fairy tale of Santa Claus, right.
It's there and it's real, but since we can't see it,
right,
we now pretend it doesn't exist.
Right.
I think I maybe made mention of this before, but I'm going to take a moment and just kind of toss this one out real quick. I'm looking for it because. Can't seem to. No, it's around somewhere.
Hi, Dan. I just want to say something to you, like what you read today from March 10th. From this, you know, ringing the bell yesterday, how all the little children were just so drawn to
it. Aww.
And they seemed to. I can hear them now because my kids do that when they were little. They go inside the store and say, Mom, you gotta put money in that cabin when we go out. And that big red cup. Yeah. But one little boy looked at me and said, now do you get to keep some of that money?
All right, so this this little essay was very influential to Lewis. This is from G.K. Chesterton, another Englishman, kind of a generation before C.S. Lewis, but very influential. And this is just a very brief selection. I've mentioned it before, but I thought it was worth reading to kind of close this off. This comes from Tremendous Trifles, and it's a quick little essay that he calls The Red Angel. And he's talking about red angels as opposed to blue devils. He's making something up, but it's about people who say the fairy tales are too violent for children and you should not tell them because they'll scare the kids. So this is what he writes. The timidity of the child or the savage is entirely reasonable. They are alarmed at this world because this world is a very alarming place. They dislike being alone because it is barely and indeed an awful idea to be alone. Barbarians fear the unknown for the same reason that agnostics worship it, because it is a fact. Fairy tales, then, are not responsible for producing in children fear, or any of the shapes of fear. Fairy tales do not give the child an idea of the evil or the ugly. That is in the child already, because it's in the world already. Fairy tales do not give the child his first idea of the bogey. What fairy tales give the child is his first clear idea of the possible defeat of the bogey. The baby has known the dragon intimately ever since he had an imagination. What the fairy tale provides for him is a St. George to kill the dragon.
That's great.
Yeah.
Fairy tales are the struggles between good and evil, almost all of them.
Well, when I was little, they were on the radio. On Saturday morning, there was the fairy tale, and it was like a play on the radio. Television came out, they didn't read that. And the only thing they've done now that is completely new, and I have never watched it, but it's a night show, and it's, what is it called? I don't remember it. that is talked about all the fairy tales. I mean, Snow White, Alice in Wonderland.
Oh, yeah.
I thought it was in the show. I can't think of the name of it, and I don't recognize it either.
Well, I mean, this is one of those things where, and he writes it in his introduction, that Lucy's going to be too old to read these by the time he's finished writing them.
Yeah.
But there will come a time where she is old enough to read them again. You kind of hit that teenage years where you're just too cool for school, but eventually the good things that are lasting, that you liked as a child, you will be mature enough to not care what anybody else thinks and just enjoy them for what they are, and maybe even for what they've always been but you never realized. And that's why you can read this book as a child, I think, and get and enjoy it, but you can read it as an adult and get even more.
That's one of the things I enjoyed about being a grandmother and with the first grandchildren, is being able to read them, because you saw them much differently than you did when you were a child.
Right.